Bible, you can be making your way to Romans chapter 8. We are looking today at verse 28. If you don't have a Bible, the verse is printed there for you in the worship guide. So that's what we're doing this semester, working slowly through just this chapter of Romans, and so slowly that we are literally looking at one verse. But it is a big verse, certainly one you've heard quoted, likely one that has at points given you hope, possibly a verse that has given you questions. So let's read it. This is God's word. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. We ask now, our Father, that as we look at your word, you would give us the help of your Spirit. And we pray it every Sunday, but we pray it again. We need illumination. Help us see what we can't. Lord, help us feel what we can't feel. Help us see and obey things that we couldn't see and obey before. Lord, come and speak through your word to us. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. My guess is if we polled the room, we would split up into two parts. It's always this way when you poll a room on an issue. So the issue at hand here is, who is optimistic by nature and who is pessimistic by nature? The guess is that it would split the room in half, but because we're Presbyterians, I'm going to go ahead and give the edge to the pessimists, right? We're going to be just a little lopsided on that. But some of you wake up every day and you assume your default position is things are going to be great. And others of you wake up every day and your default position, your assumption is, what's going to go wrong today? And if we've met, it'll shock you none at all to know that I tend pretty hard toward the pessimistic. The late Georgia humor writer, Louis Grizzard, some of you will be familiar with that name, was a University of Georgia graduate and loved messing with Clemson people like myself, especially during the 80s when the rivalry was sort of a thing. But in his stand-up routines, he would talk about the pessimistic Clemson person, just constantly moaning and groaning, oh, we're just never going to win a game, we're just never going to make that, we're just so terrible, what's wrong with us? And so this was his bit. He said in 1994, a pessimistic former Clemson football player had no job prospects, so someone told him to become a paratrooper, and he went to training at Fort Benning, Georgia. And he was instructed, pull the left ripcord first. If that failed, pull the right ripcord. The right ripcord won't fail. And when he lands, the truck will take him back to Fort Benning. And so the whole time, he's just mumbling, this is never going to work. This is never going to work. So sure enough, he gets up in the plane, and he pulls the left ripcord. Nothing. I knew that wasn't going to work. Pulls the right ripcord. Nothing. And the last thing anybody ever heard him say was, great. And I bet when I land, there's not even going to be a truck to take me back to Fort Benning. I relate strongly to that guy. You can be the pessimistic Clemson person. You could also be what me and Steve refer to as Captain Sunshine. And Captain Sunshine only sees something great and something positive, and around every corner, something wonderful. And there are bluebirds that are going to land on his shoulder at any given point. Today's passage really has something to say to both parties. To Captain Sunshine, to the optimist, there is real reason for optimism, but not bluebirds on your shoulders. And to the pessimist, there is real reason for grief and lament, but there is even better reason for hope and joy. So as we look at this passage, what we're going to see is that if you in fact belong to God, he is working all things together for good. And what that means for you is rest. You can rest in the providence of God. So to break it up, we're gonna talk about what does it mean to belong to God, because the promise is for them. And then what does it mean that he works all things together for good? So let's get going here. For those who belong to him. This verse builds on what Steve preached last week from verses 26 and 27, where we saw that we have this great freedom to pray And to trust that the Holy Spirit is our translator into the ears of the Father, as it were, such that our prayers land according to the will of God. So it's amazing freedom that we have to pray, but that passage didn't answer the question. Yet, so what will the answer to the prayers be? To go out even more broadly. So how is my life going to work out? And that's the thing that Paul wants to get at next in his line of thought here in verse 28. He's going to talk about the promise, but before we even get there, the qualification is that this promise is, verse 28, for those who love God. He's talking about evidence of someone who belongs to God. If you belong to him, you love him. That means that you're turned toward him, not against him. It means that you delight in him. You have affections. Presbyterians talking about feelings. This is strange. You have feelings toward God that are loving. You like him. You love him. And therefore, you want to obey. And remember what Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Implied in that is if you don't obey my commandments, it's evidence that you don't actually love me. And this builds on the rest of the book. You might recall in chapters 1-3 where he went out of his way to talk about how everybody is full of sin and in need of redemption. The pagan, the religious person, everybody. There's a place in chapter 1, verse 30, where he actually says that we are haters of God. That's the phrase, haters of God. And now in chapter 8, he is saying that there are some who love God. Well, how did that happen? How do you move from being a hater of God to a lover of God? We can see it in the parallel phrase in verse 28 when he says, for those who are called. We love God because he called us. And this isn't just the general call of the gospel where we go and we preach the gospel to everybody and hope that they believe. This is talking about what theologians refer to as the effectual call of God. When he calls a sinner and brings them in. It's the moment when the Spirit comes to a dead heart and regenerates it. It's also called the new birth. To be called in this sense is to have a new will and even a new ability. Before, you were called to believe the gospel, but you had no ability to believe the gospel. When God makes his calling effectual, he gives you the ability to believe what you're hearing. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism says it this way. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery. We can't even be convinced of our sin and misery without the Spirit of God coming and convincing us, meaning that we're pretty prone to delusion. The Spirit enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ. So there the lights are turning on. And renewing our wills, he doth. That's just important to note the word doth anytime we can, right? He does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. If God calls you, he convinces you. He enlightens you. He enables you. And you will believe and obey. It's how it works. We belong to him because he called us. And he called us according to his purpose, he says in verse 28. What's his purpose? We'll talk about this a lot more next week. But he says in verse 29, to be conformed to the image of his son. So God calls you to be conformed to the image of his son, meaning you're actually going to become like Jesus. You're going to love God. Jesus always loved God perfectly. You're going to start to become like him. What it means is that you're actually also going to change. If we were a hater of God and now we're a lover of God and God calls us, we're going to actually grow in our sanctification. We were impatient all the time. And to our great surprise, we're slowly becoming a little more patient. We were hardened toward other people and we didn't like them, and we become softened toward other people and we even start to like some of them. We couldn't forgive. And now we slowly find ourselves able to forgive. We were squishy with the truth. Or we only used truth as a weapon to slay our enemies. And suddenly, we become bold in the truth, but we tell it in a loving way even to our enemies. All those things, these things start to happen because we belong to God. He calls us, and he's changing us to become a lot like his son, the Lord Jesus. And all we really do in all this is believe. So let's ask some questions. Do you belong to God? If so, how do you know? It's worth asking because this is a rather knotty question in the South. It's not always clear. Where we live, many of you grew up in such close proximity to church and to Christianity and to church-related things and to Jesus sorts of things that you probably believe a lot of things that are true, but you can believe a lot of things that are true and still not actually belong to God and know him in a saving sort of way. So let's do it this way. Let's start with the evidence and work backward. Do you love God? Do you love him? And not just in an intellectual way where you believe true things about him. Let's just take Jesus' own words where he tells us the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength. Do you? Do you love him with your mind and your thinking? Do you love him with your affections? Do you love him with your strength and your being? Not asking you if you love him perfectly. Of course you don't. Nobody does. You're not going to get there in this life. Are you interested in spiritual things? Not so that you can figure him out and kind of get him sort of, you know, mastered. And not just because you're naturally curious. Are you interested in the things of God because you know him and you love him and we want to get to know people that we love? Are there any feelings for God on your insides, for lack of a better way of saying it? Do you ever want to obey him because you love him? Let me ask it with a stronger point. Does his word ever contradict you and force you to change the way you think? Or something that you've long held to be true or feels true to you, does he ever get the last word and therefore demand costly obedience to you? Do you love him to the point where you would do what he says, even if it contradicts everything that you assume? Do you love him? Is worship difficult because if you were honest, you really don't love God, and so singing makes no sense to you? Is it possible that there are moments in whatever else God is doing in worship, it's also a chance for you to express some love toward God? If you do love God, that does mean that you're becoming like the Lord Jesus. Again, slowly, not perfectly in this life, but that's his purpose for you. Which means that you should actually become more optimistic about your sanctification, that you're going to change. So let me ask that question too. Not just do you love God, but do you believe that you can change? Are you optimistic about it? Or do you feel like, I can never change? Now, this is who I am. I'm stuck. It's done. Not in an unrealistic way. It is progressive in nature, slow and with low points. But if God's purpose for us is to become conformed to the image of his son, then why would we be pessimistic about the fact that he's going to make us more like Jesus? If he really is the potter and we really are the clay, then you can rest assured that over time, he's actually molding you into something good. And all of that is in the control of the potter. All the clay can do is respond and react to what the potter does. And to get to the ground of all this, if you do love God imperfectly, if you are being conformed into the image of Jesus, slowly, over time, that's evidence that at some point God called you and made it effective. And you saw that you sin and you need Jesus and you believed. You put faith in him. And all that to say, if that sounds like your experience, this is helping you understand you belong to God. You are one of his people. You love him and you've been called according to his purpose. And if this doesn't sound like your experience, we're glad that you're here. And it's just critical to be honest. If you have zero love for God, not even a shred, not just absolute and total indifference, you're right to wonder if you're a Christian. You're right to wonder. And it's a good morning to take stock of your life and consider what does it mean to love God and my neighbor? How have I failed? And what does it mean when Jesus says that he saves sinners? In fact, what does it mean that passage where we read that we love God because he first loved us? If that's where you're at, that's what we need to talk about. What does it mean that God first loved you? It's really good news. We'd love to talk to you more about that. But let's get to the bigger point of the passage. that if you do belong to God, you can know this. He's working all things together for good. Now, that's a big promise. So let's talk about it. All things, what does it mean? Let's just start with context. In chapter 8 of Romans, he's talked about suffering, groaning. He's talked about fear, the mortality of the body, the indwelling of the spirit, living in hope, having to wait for the resurrection, life in the flesh versus a life of freedom. All that's just within chapter 8. So all things, all of that, meaning our own mortality and suffering and groaning, yep, all of that. Back up to chapter 6 and 7. Chapter 7, he talks about, there are things that I want to do for God and I don't do them. And there are these other things that I don't want to do them anymore and I keep doing them. What's wrong with me? Indwelling sin. So does all things include indwelling sin? Yep. Chapter 6, your union with Jesus is such that you can consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. Does it include that? Does it include chapter 5 and justification by faith and suffering and endurance and character and hope? All things? All things. Beyond the book of Romans, all things. In your life experience, all things. It means what it says. Things eternal and things that are on your calendar, suffering and glory, frustration and illness, things that work out, things that don't work out, getting cut off in traffic, house repairs, financial issues, relationship problems, problems with your children, all of it is included. All things work together. All right, well, if we understand all things, fine, but work together feels like, okay, starting to stretch a little bit. Because that's not what we observe, is it? In your life, in my life, do we observe all things working together? Of course we don't. We live our lives with 1,000 open loops throughout every single week. And sometimes they close. Most often they don't. If they do close, they close slowly. And our to-do list is always this long, and what we actually get done is this long. And sometimes the loops stay open throughout your life. Wouldn't it be great if everybody died with all things resolved? Wouldn't that be nice? Everybody's taken care of financially. All of my children believe the gospel. We have a plan for how we're going to handle the house. All of my relationships are solved. If you get that, what a gift. That is not ordinary. You usually die with the loops open, lots of them. Paul's telling us that there is this master plan, this bigger reality, that even with what we observe of open loops in our lives, that somehow everything comes together in a way that transcends the span of my lifetime. It goes beyond it. He's telling us there is a puzzle and the pieces fit. But you know what he's not telling you? So go ahead and try to fit them together. He's not telling us that. That's not what Romans 8:28 is trying to convince us of. It's not our puzzle. It's God's puzzle. And only he can fit it together. What he's calling us to is not to figure out the hand of providence and to put the pieces together, but to trust the one who made the puzzle and to believe that even if we can't see it, there is some plan that he has. When we try to put the puzzle together, we sound kind of crazy. And we actually kind of become crazy too. We're going to have to trust him when he says all things work together. And maybe the greatest test of this trust is in the next phrase. For good. All things work together for good. Who's good? Your good? My good? Our good? Who gets to define what good is? In this context, it's good by God's definition. It's an objective good that's tied to the character of God. He is, in his person, good. And now we bump into one of our problems. We are made in the image of God, and yet the fall has twisted it all up. And so here's what that means for us. When we think of God and his character, we don't think of him accurately because sin has affected our thinking. What that means is that we don't think of goodness accurately. We have a twisted sense of what goodness is. We also have a twisted sense of what justice and love and mercy is as well. Again, indwelling sin has affected our ability to think correctly about who God is and therefore what goodness is. And so we end up saying all things work together for good as I define it, which very often means all things work together for my success. All things work together for my sense of achievement. All things work together in a way that will be pleasant for me. And when we define it that way, we are set up for chronic disappointment, for a fair amount of anger with God, and to probably start to disbelieve when things don't go our way. We might even actually accuse God of evil, because his definition of good includes all the stuff that we leave out. It includes suffering and grief. It includes death, brokenness, sin, frustration. Interestingly, he never calls evil good. We read from Genesis 50 earlier where Joseph is making that great statement. Did you notice that he didn't say to his brothers, all's well that ends well. Because it ended well, therefore what you did was fine. You left me in a pit for dead, and I got taken captive by Egyptian slave traders, but that was good because of how it ended. No, the ends never justify the means. He says, what you meant for evil, he called it evil. God somehow meant it for good. That's stunning. That things that human beings intend for absolute evil purposes somehow are wrapped up in the hand of God in a way that he can turn it for good. It doesn't necessarily make sense to our minds, and it shows us that his purposes are beyond our own. His definition is bigger than our own. His definition of good includes everything for our holiness and sanctification and growth and making us more like Christ. And it includes everything from now until glory. Everything. Even things that are the worst from our perspective. The Heidelberg Catechism says, all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. That is a tall order. And it costs a lot. It costs a lot to say that. This promise in Romans 8:28 means that even there are things that are so horrific that it would be inappropriate for me to mention them from the pulpit. That there are things that should not be brought up in polite company. That somehow even those things are bound up in the providential care of God for his people and his eternal purposes, where he gets glory and it's good for his people and it all makes sense in the end. How can it be? What's the guarantee of it? This promise depends on something that was horrific, something that is not good for polite company. It depends on something that we preach from our pulpits but is incredibly offensive and always has been historically. This promise depends on the worst moment in human history. See, we begin to contemplate innocence suffering, and we struggle to put the God sovereignty together with that. It's a horrific thing. It's evil. But let's go a little further. What about not the suffering of children? What about the suffering of a true innocent, a pure nature, a person with no guile and no cynicism and no seedy underbelly and no, well, if you saw them when, you know, they're not on the stage, but an actual pure, mature adult? What happens when someone who is absolute innocence and purity and holiness and righteousness is crushed by evil? You realize that this is what happened to the Lord Jesus on the cross. He was pure, mature adulthood in absolute holiness and perfection and innocence. And they saw it, and they wanted to corrupt the incorruptible. They saw something pure and white, and they wanted to muddy it and just mess it up. They saw someone who was a threat to their power, and they couldn't have it. They had to crush him and defend and protect themselves. They wanted power. They wanted position. They wanted glory. They wanted to snuff out the competition. And all of that is what happened at the cross. From the betrayal and the arrest to the sham court and the political expediency, to the corruption of the leaders of Judea and Rome, to the miseries of torture and mockery and the pain of the cross and burial in a tomb, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died objectively as the worst moment in human history, when evil sullied and destroyed something that was actually pure and holy and good. And then you read in the book of Acts that it was according to the definite foreknowledge and plan of God. It was God's will to crush him, Isaiah said. What they meant for evil, God meant for good. This is the only way. This is the only way that the horrible things that you and I face make any sense. It's the only way that anybody can suffer an ordinary human life with our sin and the sins of others and actually come out the other end a whole person. It only makes sense if God can even use the evil of the cross ultimately for our good, where justice was poured out on Jesus and not on us, and where the promise of justice is still held out when he comes again, riding on a horse, sword in his hand, to absolutely wreak havoc on all who oppose him. How do you know God will work all things together for good for you? Because on the worst day in history, he worked all things together for the good of sinners, for his own glory, and he raised Jesus from the dead. He's that able, and he's that glorious. And if you believe, is this good news to you? Can you hear this in light of the cross? And can you suddenly let your soul and your mind and your heart go and rest in the providence of God? All things come to you, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. This would be a good place to end the sermon, but I'm not going to. And here's why. It's because I think that we actually misuse this passage quite a bit. So in a strange turn, we're going to end with some warnings. You're only going to rest in the providence of God if you understand this passage accurately. Our problem is that sometimes we misuse it on ourselves and on others. And so it's just important to talk about a few of those before we close. Sometimes people use Romans 8:28 as a way of not dealing with hard things. As a way of sticking our head in the sand and not dealing with suffering. As if to say, look, I know I'm going through this thing, but look, all things work together for good. What right do I have to complain? Other people are suffering worse than I am. As if the Bible says, shove your emotions down, do not grieve, never have a lament or a sorrow. We have a whole book called Lamentations. It's a whole book. We have Psalms that are just riddled with human emotion all over the place. There's a prophet who's called the Weeping Prophet. We have a full range of human experience and emotion to lay our hearts out before God, which is to say, don't get to Romans 8:28 too quickly. Get there, but grieve, lament, weep. Rejoice, whatever the emotion, be angry before God. Be those things. You have the freedom in the gospel. All things work together for good. Get there. But, you know, don't be emotionally shallow. Here's another way that we can misuse this passage. Imagine going up to somebody who just suffered a terrible loss, and you kind of don't know what to say, and so in a bumbling attempt to comfort them, you slap them on the back and say, well, at least all things work together for good. Not that anyone here would ever do that. You didn't weep with those who weep. You lobbed a grenade of truth, and it just exploded. A grenade that got you off the hook for having to do the hard thing and bear with another's burdens. And to that we are called. It's a true statement, Romans 8:28, but when we use Scripture in harmful ways, we add to a person's grief rather than helping them. Here's the last one. Sometimes we use a passage like this to say, look, all things work together for good, and I'm pretty sure if I can put the puzzle of God's providence together, I can hack the system, and I can make sure that I never have to suffer again. Let me give you a really dumb example. When you are delayed in traffic, you might rightly think, God in his providence has caused me to be late from this traffic problem. Okay, so far so good, right? Then you start to think, and that he probably saved me from having an accident. Okay. And now every time I have a delay in traffic, I believe that it was to save my life specifically, which is a strange mental judo move. But underneath it is the thought, God would never ask me or call me or ordain for me a traffic accident. He would never have that for me. Now, hold on. And as long as I can keep seeing the ways that he protects me, and this is where it gets really weird, if I can be conscious of that, and if I can make sure to remember to tell him thank you, I think I've worked the system. You see how we went from God is providential over everything to wild superstition, somehow trying to manipulate and coerce God to make sure that we never have to suffer again. Which is to say, don't use Romans 8:28 to make God the cosmic genie or eternal math equation where you're solving for X not to have to suffer because you're pretty sure the purpose of life is to not suffer. That's it. Those are the three warnings. We can use it in a lot of weird ways. And it makes sense because we're talking about the eternal providence of God, his sovereignty. There's mystery there. We can't figure it out. This passage is intended to be a comfort, a support, a relief for sinners and for strugglers. Let it be that. The God who appointed the death of the Lord Jesus and his resurrection on your behalf is the God who will call you to share in Christ's sufferings, and you can grieve before him. And he is the God who is working all things together for good. Even if they demand grief and lament, one day it will all be clear and make sense, and we will trust him fully and love him fully and see it. Until then, we're going to have to trust him and believe that when he says he works all things together for good, he really does. He knows what he's doing. How do you keep from being the pessimistic Clemson paratrooper? How do you keep from being Captain Sunshine? Know that you belong to the Lord. Love him, and know that you've been called by him. He did it. And look at the death of the Lord Jesus and know that if he worked together that for our redemption and his glory, he can work together everything that you're walking through. And it's not just that he can, it's that he will. Trust him and find rest in the providence of God. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, who were called according to his purpose. Let's pray together. We ask now, Father, that you would help us to believe your word, help us to reflect on the good news of the cross, especially as we come to the Lord's table. Increase our faith. Help us, Lord, be people who love you and who obey you. And help us to be people who trust you, even when you call us to seasons of tears. We ask, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.